You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So I guess by way of introduction, my name is Mike Woods. I have worn a lot of hats here at Dwell. My wife and I've been here. I came to Christ here more than 40 years ago. Been leading, home churches for most of that 40 years. My wife and I have done that. We spent some time overseas as missionaries and Northwest Russia, about 450 kilometers north, well, 250 miles roughly north, northeast of St. Petersburg. And over time, I got sucked back into working for the church after working in a secular world for a while. And increasingly, over the last several years, I've been doing more and more with our missions department. Part of my current job, it's like I might have one of the coolest jobs on the planet, because I get paid to go all over the world. And now some of the places I go, you might find disconcerting. What most people find hard, I'm like, that is so cool. But, it's one of the privileges of my life is I get to rub shoulders with men and women, national leaders all over. And I mean national leaders, indigenous people, leaders of, the partners we have all over the world. They're just really incredible. What I'm talking here a little bit about, it's trying to reframe a little bit how we think as Americans about the global Christian movement. And, the introduction of the class talks about that the majority of Christians live in the global South, and that means the Americas, Africa, Asia. And the greatest expansion of the gospel in history is really happening in the developing or two-thirds world. And so what we want to do is just kind of look at in, a way is what does it mean for us as individuals and as a church to really stand in solidarity with our brothers, sisters all over the world. Now, I mentioned that we live in the time of the greatest expansion of the gospel in human history, and that is just a demonstrable fact. And, you could talk about Christendom, the great umbrella in the world where people identify themselves as Christians. Now, to various levels, a lot of those people often don't really have saving faith in Jesus Christ because the particular brands of Christianity that they're involved with don't teach the gospel. And, I don't need to go through it, but there are many populations all over the world that identify with Christians, but they don't have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be talking in terms of evangelicals. This is the surest I think we can be that, because evangelicals believe that Jesus is God, that they believe that God, salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, etc. These people, we could be fairly confident, right, that they actually have their names written in the book of life. So I'm going to throw a bunch of numbers at you. It is possible, and maybe even likely, that there are more people that found saving faith in the world than are identified as evangelicals. Now, in the last 50 years, that was bad, I'm just going forward, the number of evangelicals in the world since 1970 has tripled, okay? That is something we could see. So that means hundreds of millions of people have found faith in Jesus Christ in that time, which I just think is kind of funny. It's basically the same time that our church, the Fish House Zenos Dwell, that's the history of our church. It's about the same period of time that we've existed. And during that time, all over the world, hundreds of millions of people have found faith in Christ. Back in 1970, best estimates, the best data I can find seem to indicate, it's like a guess, but it's close, about 112 million evangelicals in the world, okay? And today, there's somewhere between 400 and 600 million. Now you say, Mike, that's a big difference. Well, okay, the largest numbers I see are 600,000. The most conservative numbers I see are 400. So I'm just saying it's somewhere in between. Okay, and it's actually very difficult to get hard data on some of the stuff because of where many Christians live today. And for example, in India, there is zero information. that I can find on the extent of the evangelical church. It's just they don't know. Because in some of these cases, the movements are happening so fast and are so, in such, rural or poor areas, they just don't know. They don't have a lot of databases tracking their information. That's what it comes down to. And yet, this should say two, not three. There's still about 2 billion people in the world that don't really have access to the gospel. Now, that might be people who've never heard the name of Jesus in some cases, or it's people who haven't been able to hear the gospel. But what it also indicates is that there's no really vital living testimony among that people group, among that ethnic group in their own language. And what I mean by that is there's not a significant number of Christians or enough of a robust church that many people would actually have access to hear the gospel. And so when you think about the unfinished job, so the white lines, that's the, famous 1040 window. And, you go above, you go up into the former Soviet Union, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, you got Mongolia and so forth. A lot of these, this is where the majority of unreached people in the world live today. Now, what's sweet in my mind for us as a church is most of our ministry in terms of overseas work is right in these areas or starting to move into these areas, which I think is a great, I'm really happy about that. But that's where most of the job is. And in some of these places, it's hard to identify more than a handful of authentic Christians anywhere. Now, another thing that we hear a lot in the West, especially critics of Christianity, they will describe Christianity as a white Western religion. You've heard that, right? Now, arguably, for a lot of human history, or I should say for a lot of, history, the history of the church, most Christians in the world looked something like me, okay? I mean, it's just true. Most of them were European. That's how it was. But evangelicals in the West only account for about 100 million people. So we're talking about Western Europe. We're talking about Canada. We're talking about the United States, Australia, and so forth, about 100 million. That means that most of the, in the rest of the world, that is where you find 300 to 500 million people, right? The point is most Christians today are not Americans, they're not Europeans at all. Most of them are not. The Global South contains about 70% of all the Christians in the world. Now, the Global South, here's one picture of the Global South, which you guys are going to look at that and say, well, some of that is not the South. Okay, that's true. But as people identify it differently. But frankly, here's what Christianity looks like today. It looks like people from the Americas. It looks like people from Asia. It looks like people from Africa. That is what most Christians today look like. Okay, it's just, we hear it all the time. It's a white Western religion, and it's just fundamentally not true. So China, there's over 100 million. Africa, there's over 168 million. The Americas is 130 million plus, all these things. Here's the point. The center of the church and God's work has shifted significantly, and there are implications to that. Okay, it's just, if you think that most Christians live in America and our job is to bring Christianity to other places, which, okay, we have a role in doing that, and we'll talk about that a little bit. The reality is most of our brothers and sisters live in other parts of the world. All right, so what does solidarity mean? When I'm talking about like standing with our global partners, standing with the global church, what does that actually mean? Well, let's talk about what solidarity. Here's a definition of solidarity. It's a union or fellowship arising from common responsibilities and interests as between members of groups or between classes of people. And so there's something that we solidarity a lot of time, it's like, there was the solidarity movement in Poland. It was different people coming together and supporting this, what started out as a movement of unions in Poland, and eventually lots of other people, other groups joined them and eventually overthrew communism in Poland. That would be an example of solidarity. We have an interest and we're diverse people. And so in our context, what we're thinking about, what are our common interests, right, with our brothers and sisters overseas? And obviously the different groups, well, there's the American church and there's different churches in different parts of the world. And what is the common interest we have to work together? Now, one example. So you have the Great Commission, right? Go therefore make disciples of all nations, right? Make disciples. We tend to think that's our job, to go to those places and make disciples, but that is a call for everybody, the church at large, okay? It's there. We have a common interest to see that happen, and we should partner together to see, or, you know, stand together to see that happen. But it's no more my job, as, you know, even a professional Christian in Columbus, Ohio, than it is the job of a man or woman who's living in a village in Cambodia or living somewhere in central Russia. Doesn't matter. It's our common call. Same thing with Acts 1, right? Go, you know, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. We all have a responsibility to reach our near neighbors, the people who are like us, right? Jerusalem, Judea. That's all our responsibility. Samaria, the people that are a little different. We tend to think that the job of reaching the remotest parts of the world, that's all on us. And again, this is a call of God on the church at large. Doesn't matter who it is. And so you have other passages, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and here Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. He's using the example of the Macedonian church, who's poor, how they sacrificed. He's trying to motivate the Corinthians to contribute to the needs of the church in Jerusalem, right? So Gentiles trying to meet the needs of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And he brings up several times this idea of equality, right? It's not for the ease of others or for your affliction, but by way of equality, right? So your abundance being a supply to their needs, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. He who gathers much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so there's this principle that Paul's talking about. And remember, here's the church in Corinth, a Gentile, they're not Jews. Talking about, here's, you know, in some ways, the mother church at that point in time, the original church in Jerusalem, is like, you currently have an abundance. You have resources that they need. Let's help support them. But there's the idea is also that they are able to supply your need. There's a collaborative relationship that exists here. And I think, this is clearly talking about money, right? But I think the principle, we have resources, abilities, and opportunities. Other people have resources, abilities, and opportunities. And how can we bring those things together in a way that benefits the kingdom of God? You tracking with me? All right. So solidarity, then, what does it really look like? Standing with our brothers and sisters. First of all, we are standing with a common cause and a common purpose. Okay, whether it's brothers in West Africa, Southeast Asia, any part of the world, things are happening, and it is a common cause. We want to see the Great Commission accomplished in their countries, their regions, and even other places. And I think it's surprising to a lot of people that many churches in the developing world, what we call the developing world, the two-thirds world, they are actually sending missionaries themselves to different parts of the world, and sometimes in collaboration with the West and sometimes on their own. But here, it's the common cause. We want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ advance. We want to see people from different ethnic groups come to Christ. You know, this week you've heard a lot about Muslims. We want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ make an impact in the Muslim world. And the question is, who who is God raising up that is going to do the best job at that? And it might not be this, right? Not only do I not speak Arabic, I am really, really American. I'm really middle class, you know, et cetera. Maybe somebody else. Now, I want to be clear. I want to be clear. There is still a role and will continue to be a role for Americans to serve overseas in a variety of capacities. What I'm arguing for is how that's done, where that's done. If there's a church that exists, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if in a particular area is already a robust church who is working, maybe the best way to reach a particular people is to partner with them as opposed to just dropping myself there, maybe, because it's going to cost a lot of money, right? Missionaries, average 5 years, $1 million, and half of them quit after 5 years. Sometimes we should think about a different idea every once in a while. And to be clear, we are a sending church. We have sent over 70 people overseas over the years. We have people who are a guy that's just leaving and another couple who's leaving at the beginning of next year. We are a sending church. So I'm not saying that we don't send anymore. The other part of solidarity is that we understand that we are God's people and God's instrument in the world. We, okay? It's we, all of us. I know I'm being repetitive. We not only give, but we gain together something greater than ourselves. And there is a benefit from partnership that is unique. So the landscape has changed a lot in the world. And the role of the West, I think, to a great extent, has changed as well. The fact is that the global church has matured. Okay, it is true, if you go back 100 years ago, and again, let's be very clear, we should be grateful that missionaries predominantly from England, the United States mostly, but other places as well, Canada, have gone to many places, and there are, 100 or 50 years later, there are churches in places that did not exist before, and that would not have happened without people from the West going. Well, God may have done it a different way, but that's how it happened, okay? That's happened. But over time, many of those churches, many of those movements have really significantly matured, theologically matured. They've matured in terms of their structures, their knowledge, their capabilities, their skills. They're capable of doing a lot. And so the kind of past paternal pattern, which is basically, I mean, this is, again, there are exceptions, but almost universal, I'm the missionary, I'm the guy, I'm coming in, I'm telling you what to do, I'm telling you how to do it, and, it's like being a parent when your kid's small, you're trying to help them go. And that needs to transition in our thinking over time. I think it's just like being a parent. I have two daughters, and both of them are currently married. The nature of my relationship with them has changed over time, especially now that these two dudes came in and took my daughters away. It's like something happens. You raise your kids, and then these gorillas come swinging out of the trees and steal them from you. Okay? As they grew, how I interacted and worked with them changed. As they moved out of the house, and then they eventually got married. I am still dad. They are still my daughters. But, and I love them dearly, and I would still die for them. I can't overstate how deeply, deeply I love my girls. But the nature of the relationships has changed. I mean, in part, you got these two husbands. They got to say. No, I'm kidding. So, in that same way, I think we also need more humility and understanding of our own limitations and baggage. I don't care. Compared to most people in America and even most people in our church, I have traveled a lot. I have engaged with different cultures a lot. I am, relatively speaking, culturally sensitive. Okay? I lived in Russia for 6 years. I learned how to navigate aspects of Russian culture. Nobody was ever going to mistake me for a Russian. Okay? It's just, you know, it didn't matter how good my Russian was. It didn't matter anything. It wouldn't take very long. Now, this cat, he's not one of us. We bring cultural baggage and to what we do, just the way it is. We have limitations. And just having the humility, we don't always have all the ideas. We, you know, maybe, oh, my Lord, maybe the guys on the ground have an idea. Maybe they have a perspective. Maybe they know how to reach their people better than we do. You know, I know it's probably unlikely. But that's just something we need to think about. And I think we also really need to see their strengths and the contributions and really venerate that, value that, hold that up, that they are mature, godly. I'm telling you, I'm going to say this over and over, the men and women that I've engaged, you know, had the privilege of meeting with, and I'm talking about in Cambodia and Southeast Asia, Africa, they are some of the most hardcore, unbelievably awesome people I've ever been around in my life. And we need to recognize the incredible contributions they can make and learn from them. What we can give. Now, of course, there's financial. And I just think you can't escape this, right? Some estimates say that about 30% of all the wealth in the world resides in the United States. Hey, just let that sink in for a minute. Almost a third of all the wealth in the world resides in the United States, and we represent 4% of the population. The American church has a lot of that. The American church is extremely, from a global perspective, rich, right? Compared to most of the world, I don't care if you're a struggling student here, you're wealthy compared to most of the world. The global average household income is about $12,000, and the medium household income is less than $3,000. The medium means the middle. And some places where we work, it's under $1,000 a year. Okay? That's just a fact. Our median middle household income in the United States is $76,000. And the fact is, I don't know that many people personally, families in my circles that don't make more than that. And some of us make a ton more. So obviously, clearly we have and we can and we should bring to play targeted strategic use of money. The problem is that sometimes we use money in bad ways. And you could read When Helping Hurts in different books, but sometimes Americans just like to throw money at problems. And that creates dependency. It ends up killing movements. There's all kinds of things, but we are clearly, I think, we have a stewardship and a responsibility to God not to feel guilty. Okay, that's, you know, Americans feel guilty all the time, right? You see poverty, you go, For whatever reason, in the sovereignty of God, you happen to have been born in the richest country in the history of the world, and just realize we have a stewardship, a privilege, and an opportunity to use some of those resources for God's purposes, whether it's, you know, God's purposes here or other parts of the world, right? So money is only a portion of what we have to offer, okay? There's a few other things. There's a lot we have to offer, which includes sometimes sending people to places where it's useful, okay? Just want to add that. Sometimes it's new ways of thinking. So I'm just going to give you some examples. Much of the global church functions under an outdated and restrictive model, which is the traditional church structure. Okay? It's not their fault. They learned it from the traditional church. Okay? You know, and it, like our brother there, you know, back there from, you know, he grew up in Indonesia. It's hilarious. You're in the middle of Indonesia, and then you'll see this reformed Dutch church. And it is so, they just stand out because there's not a single structure anywhere else on anywhere in the archipelago that looks like that church. Okay? Dutch Reformed people were bringing the gospel, and they did what they did. They built a church. And so many all over the world, this model, you know, you build a building, you fill it with people. If you're successful, you raise up a national person who's the pastor of that church. Maybe you build a school, and you've planted a church. And then you try to do it again, right? Because we want to see church planting, many churches planted. And so then, you know, these guys collaborate and you try to raise the money to build a building. And the reality is it's a slow, cumbersome process. And it's expensive, even in the developing world, okay? It is not cheap to build a structure big enough for a couple hundred people to meet it. It's just not. And usually that money is funded from Western resources. And if they're trying to gather it for their own people, it takes a long time, and almost every free cent people have. Because it's expensive, it's also restrictive. Okay, it's restrictive. Because how long does it take to do this, and how replicable is that? It's hard to repeat it without the constant influx of Western money. And so if the water valve gets turned off for whatever reason, they're done, because that's what they've learned how to do. Now, the home group model, as an example, and when I say home group model, it could be church planting movements, it could be DMM, it could be T for T, it could be what we here do in Dwell. We're basically talking about anything that's structured about having Bible studies and doing church in the context of a home. That has all kinds of advantages. First of all, it's way more cost effective. Usually, people, right, live in somewhere. And a lot of these movements, all it is, you know, we're trying to start a Bible study in this town or this part of the city or in this village. I know a guy who lives there. Let's do it in his house. You don't have to raise, so it's, you know, money for it. It's much more. It's flexible, right? We can move. It's, you know, Leo over here says, hey, I got these friends. They're interested in doing a Bible study. And we could go to his part of the town or to his village and start one. And it is a lot more flexible. It moves a lot more quickly. They're more resilient. In Cote d'Ivoire, for example, and there's been some times in other places in where we've worked where, for just using an example, radical Islamists start to want to cause trouble, and they will target churches. In the Ivory Coast, there was a civil war that ended in 2011, 2012, and Muslim insurgents from the north came down and from other countries came in and started stirring up trouble, and they were specifically targeting churches and pastors. And thousands of Christians were killed outside of Victor, one of our partners, kind of main church in Abidjan. More than 100 Christians were killed. They were just trying to seek refuge. Pastors were targeted. That's a big target. It's expensive. It's a big target. And many places we work, there is this dark cloud looming where things might actually get bad. And decentralizing, kind of this dispersed form of ministry, it's more resilient, and you have communities all over the place, in house churches and so forth. They're caring for one another. They're seeking God's purposes together. It helps protect the church when things go bad. It could also be from economic or social instability. And it really does a great job of mobilizing ordinary people into ministry compared to anything else. Reality is the traditional church model, there's the big gun, and especially in places like Africa, because they are a big man culture, there's the dude. And maybe there's a couple other sub-pastors, but there is not a lot that your job is to come give money, you know, and maybe invite other people to the church. There's not much for you to do. And this mobilizes ordinary people. It's like, I have a secular job. I'm not sure I'm called to be a pastor, but I can start a home church in my house. And I can invite my friends to Christ, and we're seeing that all over the world. So we also provide ongoing training. Oh, here's the point I want to make about new ideas. For whatever reason, God has used Western missionary organizations to start introducing these new approaches to doing ministry in these places all over the world. That is something that God has used us to do. I can't think of a single partner we have that's having significant success, and some of them are having historic success, People are coming to faith in Christ that never have before in the thousands in some of the places we work. They didn't come up with that idea. That idea was brought to them. So there are roles we can play. Obviously, training in the Bible, theology, better approach to do. There's all kinds of things that we can do. Strategic planning, helping develop systems. What I mean by that is your movements, your organization grow. How are we going to oversee this? How are we going to deal with money? So forth, leadership development. There's a lot that we can offer.
Pray.
Yeah, we pray like crazy. We're going to talk about that in a minute. All right, good. So what we gain, just thinking about. So, you know, what's, you know, this is crass, but what's in it for us, right? Some people, I mean, honestly, some people say, well, the global church is doing so well, maybe it's time for me to start playing golf. You know, it's like they're doing really well. They're maturing. They seem to be doing a good job. Maybe the time for us is over. But, you know, there's a lot we can offer, but I think we gain. Part of it is a stake in the worldwide movement of the gospel. It's a real, tangible way that we are participating in what God is doing all over the world. And I don't think that's a small gift that God has given us. You know, it's like I am so deeply grateful that I'm a part of a church that has such a robust commitment to what God is doing overseas. And that, you know, the reality that that we are playing a part, a small part, but it's a part. And when we stand before God at the end of history, and there we are at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and there are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, and we will have that sense of joy that we participated in that. That people we never met sometimes are going to be there because we were praying for them. People that we, maybe even people we didn't even know not only their names, we didn't even know that what God was doing in that area, but because of some of the resources we brought to bear, that ended up being, impacting them. It's the same way, the way I look at my own life, right? God has been working throughout human history, and because of decisions that people made in the past, ultimately I had the privilege to come into a relationship with God. And that is going to continue to the end of the age, and we get to participate in it, which I think is sweet. We have it's a practical and effective outlet for the incredible stewardship that we have. It is a great use. Again, if it's used well and smart, it's a stewardship. But here's a practical way that we as a church and individuals can get behind what God is doing with the world, with the incredible generosity he's given us. There's future reward and happiness, okay, which I kind of talked about. On the one hand, you could store up your treasures on earth and have it destroyed, according to Jesus in Matthew 6, or we can invest what we have in God's kingdom, and it's going to last forever. And it'll be there. I think that's cool. I think we can also learn a lot from their example. And the rest of the time that we have here, what I really want to talk about is how deeply impacted I have been by the examples of these brothers and sisters overseas. And the value, part of our, when I think about standing in, solidarity with our global brothers and sisters, what I think about is I'm actually standing with them, that I'm trying to live my life the way they do, that I'm trying to follow their example, that I'm not just satisfied with being able to bring some expertise and some money their way, but if I'm standing with, I'm in the same fight serving the same Lord. And what is it I can learn from them? Well, I think one thing that's important to remember, a couple things, is their life is harder than ours in every way. Think of any aspect of your life, and theirs is harder in every way, right? Making money's harder, finding food's harder, transportation's harder, yada, 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 right? I've been traveling across in different parts of Africa, for example, and I was just this spring going through the mountains of Rwanda trying to get to the border of the DRC, and I'm watching people at 3:00 in the morning walking, and we are many miles from anywhere. They're getting up because they got to be at work at 5 a.m. and so they have to leave 2 or 3 hours ahead of time. They walk, they work, they walk another couple, 2 or 3 hours back. I'm just saying, some people have it, they have it harder. They also have less than us in every way. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm not just talking about, you know, when my daughters still were under my, you know, lordship, that I had, at some time, I was responsible for operating four vehicles. Now look, they were crap, but they were four, so they could do what they were doing. And most of the world doesn't even have one. They're lucky if they have a motorcycle. Okay, I'm not just talking about stuff like that. If you've been in this church, for example, for very long, say 5 years, you've been in this church, you have a more thorough biblical and theological education than most people who are leading house churches other places. We have more in every way. On my computer, I have access to the world of, you know, Bible study tools and so forth. They're lucky if they have a Bible and a book, maybe some book. We have so much more. But the thing is somehow they're doing more than us without it. You know, they are. Okay, they are accomplishing more with less in a harder environment. And so I think there's some things about them that stand out. So one thing, I'm just telling you, these are things that have really struck me and challenged me. Belief and confidence. They really believe God. And so you read, for example, in Joshua chapter 1, right? Moses says, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all that the law of which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so that promise, I am with you. I am with you. All right? He said it here, the Great Commission, and I will be with you. That idea that God is with them, they believe it. They believe it. Okay? In a way that is, I think, you know, I think I trust God and have trusted God in a variety of ways. The level of sureness and confidence they have in that is amazing, right? I'm with you. They believe that if they do what God is asking them to do, he'll be with them as they do it. And it doesn't really matter, right? Of course they plan. Of course they make decisions. Of course they have worries. Of course they wonder. But at the end of the day, they're like, all right, God said we should do it. I'm going to do it, right? God promised, they trust him. That is something we can do. We could do that. We could decide God has made these promises to me, right? I can trust him. We can learn from that example. Their gratitude and happiness. Okay, now remember, they have less than us. And I'm telling you, you're not happier than most of them are. And you're definitely not more filled with joy than most of them are. And I'm 100% sure that at least 90% of you are not as thankful as they are, okay? You look at, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and everything give thanks, for this is what God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. They are so very grateful. I'm talking about people I've met in Cambodia, Southeast Asia, Africa, you know, different parts of the world. They are so grateful for what God has given them that it's embarrassing. You know how in America we say, you know, thank God or praise God for something happened, and it's kind of like the way we say, you know, in America, which I think you have noticed this. This is a friend of mine actually from Russian-speaking world. You come to America and people ask you, how you doing? But we don't really care. We don't really want you to answer, right? You know, it's like people think Russians, for example, where I lived for a while, people think Russians are colder. Well, it's because they're just not walking around with this fake, you know, how you doing? They, you know, here we say how you doing, we don't mean it. In the same way, often we're like, praise God, thank God, you know, blessings on you. And we don't really, when they say that stuff, they actually mean it. They mean it in a way that is really, I think, different than we often do. They're grateful for his salvation, especially in many of these cases, these are places where the gospel had not really made inroads. Sometimes these are the first people, or the first families who have found Jesus Christ, and that sense that, you know, the incredible sense that God has brought salvation to them, and they're grateful for that. So maybe like David, I'm like this. Periodically, I have to turn to God and just say, you know, though I didn't do what David did, I still, like in Psalm 51, say, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That sense of gratitude. They're grateful for his work in and through their lives, you know, constantly. They're grateful for his provision. They have less. Sometimes it's a real struggle for them to be able to, you know, be able to eat, or in some cases to be able to educate their children. And they're more grateful for God's provision than we are who have an abundance. And for our partnerships, it's embarrassing that how grateful they are that we are in the fight with them. Because in my mind, I can't believe I have the privilege to be involved with them. My joke, this is not a joke, it's kind of a joke. I hope I get to be their butlers in heaven. You know, it's like they are definitely going to have a higher seat. Well, depending on your view of heaven. Anyway, prayer. Okay, we're told to pray without ceasing. How's that going? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay. Well, according to American statistics, there's a really good chance some of you guys struggle with anxiety, right? Because it's just rampant. How are we doing? Now, it is not that our partners don't have fear, that they don't feel anxious, they don't worry about it. They, in a greater way, go to God with those things and bring them before the Lord. These guys pray, honestly, like nothing I've ever seen. You know, I'm telling you, and it's not weird. They're praying all the time. They pray a lot. We have a hard time, right, having a prayer meeting that lasts an hour, right? You guys have, you know, prayer meetings in your home church or something like that. And like, you know, and if you get to the end of it and people are still excited and you have to end, you're like, wow. But a lot of times it's like, you get to the end, it's kind of like, okay. People are like, you know, it starts to slow down. These guys will pray all day for something. They will get together, they want to start a new home group or a new church, or they want to do something. And just to be clear, it's not they pray all day where Leo gets 15 minutes and you get 15 minutes and then you get 15 minutes and, oh, we covered it with prayer for 24 hours. No, they're praying, okay? And they do this in Africa, in various places in Africa, for example. They are praying in a way that is, I got to be honest, I've talked to, like, you know, Lou Kassa, for example, in Ethiopia, and we were visiting him last year, and I'm like, I don't know if I could do it. I don't even sleep for 8 hours, let alone do, you know, pray for 8 hours, but they do it. They truly depend on God, okay, in a way that is different than us. They understand more clearly that their lives and their ministry is in God's hands. And the fact is for us, the downside of an easier life is it's easy to be duped into you got this. And I am guilty, okay? Total transparency. Whatever the gift of prayer is, it did not come to me. I'm the kind of guy that would, like, I would be preparing something and I'm starting to, you know, scratch my head and realize I haven't even prayed about it. You know, God has had to teach me dependence through sledgehammers over many years. But they do. They realize it in a way that's different than us, that their life is literally in God's hands. They realize in a way that's different than us that their ministry is in God's hands. You know, America is as broken as the rest of the world. The difference is we have better anesthesia. We can distract ourselves from it. We can numb ourselves to it. And so because of that, it's sometimes we have that sense. And it's challenging. You know, we can't all of a sudden become impoverished. Well, you could, I guess. You know, take sell all your stuff, give it all away, and live on the street. I guess you could do that. But it is difficult to change our circumstances. But we can over time, just be honest with God, I live my life like I don't really need you. And I think that's helpful. It's been that struck me. They suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ. These guys, many of them have suffered significantly before they started seeing significant fruit. Okay, in Southeast Asia, when I was there last year, 2 years ago, talking to different national leaders, multiple indicated to me that there were times when they really, really thought about throwing in a towel and going home. And in their case, you know, they were from different parts of the country, and they could just go back because it was hard, because they weren't seeing, you know, it was hard financially, they weren't seeing the success. In Ethiopia, those guys went through severe persecution to the point where Lou had to leave for a while before he could return again. They currently went through a civil war there that was brutal. The guys in West Africa, devastated by the civil war, but they remained faithful. They stood there. They continued to trust God. And after that, they started seeing significant results. In some of these cases, they didn't really see a lot of results in, you know, for 10, 20 years before what we see today started really happening. They're willing to wait on God and trust Him. I have a hard time waiting on God for 3 months. I get bored. I get frustrated. You start having ideas. Maybe I should try, you know, and of course we should try different things and different methods, but giving up on the project of what God has called us to, being willing to respond to testing, trial, and difficulty in our life is I think something I've learned from them that is helpful. They paid the price, they continue to do so. All right, I'm going long. They're also responsive. And what I mean by this, you can look at this passage just in your note. What I mean by this is that they're really humble and they take input well. You know, one of my friends, Jean-Marie, he's a pastor. He's part of the organization we work with in West Africa. People make fun of us having a bromance. We're really, really good friends. And it's funny because I don't speak French and he doesn't speak English, you know, but somehow we're like bound together as brothers. He came to me one night, we were there with a translator, and I'm like, what's happening? He said, if you ever see us going astray, if you ever see us going off, Michael, please, please tell us. And I'm just standing there looking at him. They'd already accomplished more than our church has in our history in 6 years. And I'm looking at him like, okay, you know, they want input. They receive it well. They're eager. They take action. If God opens a door, they move through it. There's a reason why there's you know, a lot of our movements are moving now, not just in locations, but all over countries and even into regions, is because God presents them with an opportunity and they go through it. If God calls them to do something, they do it. And again, many of us do too, but there's something different about these guys. Okay, God, I don't know how this is going to work out, but we're going. And it often does. They're flexible. This is similar. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. Right? If anyone wants to serve me, the Father will honor him. What I mean by flexible is this. They don't put their own agendas before God's work. They want to educate their kids. They want. They want things that we want. But to a lesser extent than us, they don't let those things get in the way. And I'm not talking about you. If it's you in particular, I didn't have you in mind. But generally, my experience, you know, over 40 years here and a lot of the American church, is we'll allow our own agendas to kill opportunities. God has opened a door, and we have a different interest. They see changing circumstances as opportunities, right? So again, let me give you an example. This is true in many countries, but like West Africa. If you have a job, it's likely you work for the government. So if you're a teacher, a doctor, all kinds of things, you work for the government, and the government gets to pick where you're going to live. And so you're thriving in Abidjan, the capital, but they decide you need to go to Waqi or someplace else. And you don't really have an option. Okay, it's not like here. It's a lot easier in Columbus if your company wants to move you to Denver. You can find, it's a lot easier to find other employment here. They don't have those options, so they go. But instead of going, man, this sucks, I'm being taken out of my church and everything's terrible, they're like, well, maybe we could get something started here. And that has happened over and over and over again, where people are moved, and so you have spontaneous expansion. So there is work today happening in Mali, which is a predominantly Muslim country to the north of West Africa. That happened initially because a guy had to move for his job. And he just said, the couple decided to start home churches there, and they have several. This has happened over and over. One of the best examples of this guy in Benin. So Benin is the center of voodoo. That is where voodoo is like organized animism. It's an overly simplified way to put it. But that is where voodoo comes. It's, you know, national religion, all that stuff, and they are not friendly to Christians there. They are not friendly to Christians. Guy from Abidjan gets invited to participate in a funeral in Benin. And in the process, some dozens of people came to faith in Christ. This guy had a life and a job, and things were going pretty good for him in Abidjan, in the Cote d'Ivoire. But he's like, maybe God's got something for him, and he stayed there. And he continued to work. And yeah, he had to go home and clean some stuff up. Today, there's more than 1,000, you know, again, in the face of a lot of opposition and persecution, there's more than 1,000 people in house churches just 2 years later. Okay, that's what we mean by flexibility. You know, if I got invited somewhere to do a funeral and some people came to Christ, I'd be like, all right, sweet, man. Well, I hope well. I got to go home. It would never even occur to me, probably, that I should stay, you know, especially because my wife and my kids here, you know, it's, you know what I'm trying to say? I'm not even sure I would have even considered to pray about it. They're willing to do that. Finally, they live a consecrated life. And that is an old-timey word that simply means all that I have is yours, God. Everything about me is yours, right? They give themselves to God more fully. Now, partly, some of this is because when they come to Christ, just identifying a Christian has cost them so much that it is really, in a way, solidifying. Depending on where you are coming to faith in Jesus, and especially if you've been baptized, that is planting a flag, I am a follower of Christ. So some of that's there, but they tend to follow him more fully. They don't really have off-ramps, okay? They're not sitting here, for the most part, thinking to themselves, well, if this doesn't work out, I got, you know, these other jobs I can do. That's just not their view, okay? You look at, you know, for example, what Jesus said to the disciples, do you want to go away also? This is when everybody was leaving Jesus. Do you also want to leave? Do you? You want to go? And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's like, where else would we go? And they, to a great extent, and to be clear, of course some of these people leave. If you're just talking about the thousands of people, some people, they revert back, they leave the ministry, but in the main, there is a commitment to Jesus, and especially among these national leaders, they don't have off-ramps. We often do, right? We have an off-ramp, you know. We think, everything, in their case, everything they have is God, but we often hedge our bets. I'm just thinking about this personally, but I'm like, I think about this. Maybe to compare to them, I'm hedging my bets. I'm withholding. I'm being self-protective, and maybe that's not why. Maybe that's part of the reason that I don't see the same kind of fruitfulness that they do. You know, maybe, you know, I'm half in. You know, the Lord is the one to tell us. But maybe the lack of fruit I'm seeing and the success, or we as a group of people, is because we're not as committed to God's purposes as they are. So, summary. Solidarity, truly standing with God, I think it's a triple win. Number one, It's a win for the expansion of the gospel worldwide. If we can, in a great way, take all the wealth that we have, and I mean in every way, we take all the resources we have and we find really good ways to work alongside national leaders, and they bring to the table all they have, the kingdom of God is going to be impacted by that. God will accomplish more through that kind of collaborative effort, and that is actually what we're seeing in the world. The most successful movements today are movements where the West has taken a posture where we're coming alongside nationals, as opposed to, let me tell you what, we're coming alongside in real partnership. We're bringing these things together, and that is where you're seeing sometimes tens and hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus in places where Christianity didn't exist before. Now, that didn't happen in a day. It took years in some cases. But that kind of collaboration is the best. It's a win for us. I think we gain a part in the global Christian movement. We gain from being in relationship with our brothers and sisters. I think we gain. And it's also a win for them. Because if we do this right, we're coming alongside these people in a way that truly, and it's a terrible word, but we are trying to empower them. I hate that word because it's just used all the time. You know, it's God who brings the power, but we're trying to help facilitate what God wants to do in and through their lives to reach the lost for Christ. All right, that's it.